We're returning back in the Word of God today to the psalm that already we've read, and the psalm that we have, despite last week's interruption to the schedule, we have been speaking on for the last number of Lord's Day mornings. We're in the section 4 through to 7 in terms of verses in Psalm 46. We did mention when we began the series that it was in the light of this being Reformation year, and here was a psalm in which Martin Luther leaned, and those fellow travelers in the work of reform in Germany and across Europe, they certainly derived a lot of benefit and encouragement and even steel to arm themselves for the battle, and they derived that from Psalm 46 and others. Verse 4, we'll read again through to 7. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we come to our meditation upon the Word of God, the proclamation of this book. We pray that thy hand will be upon us, that thou will be guiding us, leading us, and making application of thy word to our heart. We can try to open up the meaning of a passage, but Lord, thou must open up our hearts, and we pray that that will happen, and that even now we will be saying, as a collective body of people, Lord, speak to me today. Cut out all the distracting thoughts. Help my mind focus on thy truth. I hear enough of fake news through the week. I have enough material coming my way from a whole variety of sources, day by day bombarded by what different news outlets want me to hear. But Lord, like the hymn writer, I now say, Master, speak. Thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. May that come to our hearts this very day. Come with impact, conviction, and force. And may we be impelled to do something more for God and to trust even more implicitly in the God of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory and certainly for our good. Amen. The book of Psalms contains more than 150 references to the word help. It averages out with round about 158 mentions, probably more, but averaging out one mention at least per psalm. We could go into all the different shades of meaning, the different Hebrew words that are translated help or succor or support or salvation or deliverance, but that'll be much too technical. We're not going to go there. What I will say is this: when we collect together all of these 150 or 158 references and we set them alongside one another and then we examine them, we can really summarize them into two main areas. And one area is simply this: vain is the help of man. A prime example of that truth appears in Psalm 60 in the verse 11. Give us, the psalmist appeals to the Lord, give us help from trouble, for we've already tried this level and it doesn't work. Vain is the help of man. Human assistance, of course, it can be valuable in many areas. But ultimately, we will be disappointed, because it will prove before long what it really is: void and vain. Vain is the help of man. But then the second thought that comes out of all of these words, rendered help in our Bible, victorious is the help of God. One example, Psalm 37. Verse 39 and the verse 40 testify to this very truth when they say, but the salvation of the righteous, where is he going to find deliverance? Is off the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So we have the storm clouds of the Reformation time, and they're brewing all around Luther and his comrades back then. And he runs to this Psalm 46, and he talks about the help that he has from God, like the psalmist originally who penned this psalm found out himself. And Luther writes, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And then he says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Vain is the help of man, but victorious is the help of the Lord. You see, towering above all of the malice and the might, above all the scorn and the spite of our enemies, stretching beyond all of those feeble limitations of men, is the omnipotent arm of our God, Jehovah. And he comes to succor the miserable and the destitute, to support the weary and the fallen, to save the afflicted and also the sinful. And that's why with confidence we can say, and with joy too, our God helps us every step of the journey. We've been reflecting on this theme on recent Lord's Day mornings, scanning over, as we've done, this 46th Psalm. Verse 4, through to verse 7, as I'm sure you will know by now if you've been at these meetings, it is the second main division within the psalm. And this section, 4 to 7, encourages us to think about the sustenance of our God, the supply that he brings our way. And we have flagged up already the provision of our Lord for his people, talked about its explanation, its enumeration, how much, how plentiful it is, its extent, and also its effects. And all of that is packed into verses 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her, and that right early. And we have this wonderful picture of a full and a flowing, overflowing river of God's supply coming to his people, producing two vital effects. It brings happiness, that elusive quantity the world so strives to obtain. God's river brings it, for it makes glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And the picture is of joy coming, cascading down to the children of the Lord from every conceivable angle. It makes glad, brings happiness. It also brings help. God shall help her. Verse 5, and that right early, or as we saw, God shall help her when the morning appears. At the dawn of the day, help always comes at God's appointed time. One of America's most famous preachers in a former generation was Thomas DeWitt Talmage from Brooklyn in New York. He had a friend who stood beside a railway track at Carlisle one day when the ammunition was being distributed. He saw the train and it was freighted with massive supplies of shot and shell, and that train goes thundering along the track in the direction of the battlefield. It didn't pause for any crossing, never mind stop at it. It didn't brake for any slope. It didn't anticipate any danger on the way. Its wheels, he said, were as if they were on fire with speed as they belted on. If that train didn't bring the ammunition to the battlefield at the correct time, it might as well not have set off on its journey at all. There are moments in life, you will have found them already, I'm sure, that if we don't receive help right now, immediately we feel we're going to be totally, irrevocably defeated. Grace that comes too late is not grace at all. But God is never too late. And this is a thrilling thought in which we can meditate, a glorious reality that we can embrace. Our God always comes through with his deliverance and victory at exactly the right time. It comes as the appearance of the morning. It comes to cause the dawning of the day. It's at the right moment. The provision of the Lord for his people. This morning, we're pressing on. Under the general heading of the sustenance of our God, to consider the position of the Lord among his people. Not just the provision of the Lord for his people, but the position of the Lord among his people. How many times have you been subjected to the mocking cry, where is your God anyway? Where's the evidence of his existence? Where is the exercise of his providence? In other words, where is a good God when you really need him? Look at all the evil that surrounds us in this world. Now, these are always common questions in an age of skepticism, and we live in an age of skepticism today. Isn't it so ironic, though, that men and women who want to chase God away from the mess that their sin has created suddenly want to drag him back into the middle of it all and charge him with being culpable because he didn't stop them on their course of iniquity? The answer to it all appears in Psalm 46, verse 5 and verse 7. God is in the midst of her. Where is your God? He tells us where he is. He's in the midst of her. With what effect? She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Do you know something? This is not a word that extends as wide as the world. In terms of it does not apply to every single person within the world. The Lord is speaking of his people, his church. Where is God when sin is causing chaos in the world? What's he doing? He's looking after his church. That's what he has pledged himself to do. I will build my church. He does not talk about building, protecting, defending anything else. And you can't read verse 5 and verse 7 of Psalm 46 without detecting that. God is in the midst of her. That's specific and that's limited. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Something to think about. We're going to set things on their head here and explore verse 7 first. Because there we see the Lord is in the community of his people. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The psalmist David posed an ancient question. In Psalm 8, the verse 3 and the verse 4, we have it recorded. He said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. I mean, when you consider the vastness, even as far as the eye can discern, the vastness of the universe, why, Lord, do you come and seek out one individual and do something to help that one individual? While we are made of the dust, and we'll never know anything left to ourselves, while this earth in which we live is nothing but a pinhead in the center of a wonderful universe filled with countless galaxies, while we are often crushed with care, shattered by sorrow, torn up by our own transgressions, still we can say, the Lord of hosts is with us. That is incredible. Why would he ever want to be with us? The Hebrew reader coming to Psalm 46 would recognize something that in English we don't immediately recognize. The word for with us, if we were reading the Hebrew Bible this morning, would be Immanuel. And from that, of course, comes the wonderful messianic title, the title belonging properly to Jesus, Emmanuel. Meaning exactly as Matthew 1 and 23 defines it, God with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come to be with men. And that wasn't just during those brief earthly years of his ministry here upon this earth where he interacted with men and did miracles among them and taught in parables as he went from Galilee and Judea and visited Samaria on the way through. But he is with all of those who love him and who trust him in a far closer, more real, more deep, more precious, more operative presence than when he sojourned with men and women here. With good warrant, Peterson wrote, it's not an easy road. We are traveling to heaven. For many are the thorns on the way. It's not an easy road, but. And here's the hinge on which everything changes, but the Savior is with us. His presence gives us joy every day. The presence of Christ. Emmanuel means God's knowledge, God's guidance, his sympathy, his preservation, his actual help. All of these and so much more are ours every single day. As emphatically as God's word came to Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 15, so that promise comes to us. And behold, I am with thee. And will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee. The Lord of hosts is with us. And oh, that God would write this grand assurance in bold in letters, or in letters of flame upon our hearts and minds. He is in the community of his own people. Notice also here in this psalm that the Lord is in the center of his people. Now we're dropping back to Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early, where is he? He's in the central place. He's in the chief place, where every eye can see him. Colossians 1:18 says of him, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he gets that preeminence by being in the midst, the central figure. Well, how does he function in this place of prominence, being central to his church? He's there to dwell. When we were navigating our way through verse 4 of Psalm 46, I held back deliberately from targeting and explaining a key word that's in there. The word is tabernacles. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, pointing to a habitation, a dwelling place, or even to a tent. But there's the thought of residence in this. And so the eternal God, in the fullness of his person, in the freeness of his provision, he takes up residence in the center of his people, in us. You may be changing house. You'll at least examine the brochure, or check it out on the internet, and then you'll go along and see in person if physically it tallies with the jargon and all the sales pitch and the nicely taken particular angle selected to get the best photographs. You'll want to see it in the flesh. You're going on holiday, you'll even want to check that out to some degree, and you'll go on to maybe TripAdvisor and see, when I'm going to book some accommodation here, what kind of a star rating has it, and what are the feelings of others who have visited this place? Should I go spend my money here or keep it for somewhere else? The Bible sets out some conditions that we must fulfill if the Lord is going to dwell with us. He needs to read the brochure and be satisfied it's fit for his occupation. John 14:23 shows us God is pleased to dwell with the people who regard his precepts. In other words, they love his word. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. With who? The person who keeps my words. If he's going to take up residence within us, be comfortable with staying along with us, we must take notice of and obey his word. Apply ourselves to this book and apply this book to ourselves. Some people have said to me, I don't feel the presence of God in my life. You'll not feel God's presence if you've drifted away from the word. You can't expect to feel God's presence if you're not living in the Word. He dwells with those who regard his precepts and dwells in the center of a people who reflect his purity. No message can be more plain than what's written in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15 to 17. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, if I'm going to dwell among them, Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see, the Lord won't take up residence in a temple of idols. And if your heart is cluttered today, well, this is the time of year for a spring clean, is it not? Or coming to that time, may we perform that spring clean, not only in our house, but in our heart. God dwells in the center of a people who reflect his purity. We regard his precepts and also with those who repeat his phrases. Psalm 22 and 3 puts another layer onto this discussion as to where God dwells. When it says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." My blog entry on the Reformation Room website for yesterday revealed that when last week we drew up a checklist of everything that still had to be done before we can ever view the exhibition as complete or near complete, we arrived at more than 30 items. Some small, but most significant. In other words, while much over weeks of work has been accomplished, a huge job of work still lies in front of us. It's the same with our lives. In the Christian, marks of grace will be present in the true child of God. But each of those marks needs to be nurtured through to maturity. And those marks need to be added to. Let's apply ourselves to the serious study of the Word of God and break away from that old conscious, salving routine where we flick in and then we flick out and we read a verse or maybe a couple of verses or a small passage. Rather than immersing ourselves in the passage, let's lean into it, learn it, and live it. Because only proper interaction with this blessed book will purify us and will prompt us to praise our great and glorious Master. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay shall be through cloud and sunshine? Lord, abide with me. And we're saying with the psalmist today, we want the Lord to dwell in the midst of us. He's not only in the center of his people to dwell, he's also there to defend. And in verse 5 and also verse 7 of Psalm 46, the focus is there. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You don't need a refuge if you don't require defense. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. So we thought here not only of residence but resilience. There's a refuge in God as that. And because we have refuge in him, we are not moved. The psalmist said in Psalm 16 and 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 125, verse 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Many years ago, a young missionary was forced to flee out of Western China. A furious mob gave chase. As he's chased, he jumps into a river boat. Some of the mob made it onto the boat too. The missionary then jumps out of the boat into the river, and the crowd begin to throw spears at him. Miraculously, he did escape unharmed. He's telling the story at a later date, and a friend then asks him afterwards, what verse from the Bible came to you as you were darting beneath the boat to escape the spears from the mob? I think I'd have been saying, honestly, I was that filled with panic. No verses came to me. But he said, verse, verse. Why, the Lord himself was with me. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And those verses prompted Spurgeon to ask, how can she be moved unless her enemies move her Lord also? His presence renders all hope of capturing and demolishing the city utterly ridiculous. And I'm so glad that is true. What a wonderful Lord we have. The position of the Lord among his people. He's in their community and he is in their center. In the third instance, the proof of the Lord around his people. The proof of the Lord around his people. From verse 1 through to verse 5, in this particular Psalm 46, the canvas here is being painted with a very big brush by this psalmist. And he's using these wide, sweeping strokes to make these general statements and to give us a foundation for good confidence in the Lord. But now, he puts the broad brush down and he picks up a finer brush, and that's going to be a more excellent expert tool, finely honed, to put in some detail. And he gives us here the exact data as to how the Lord delivered Israel from her enemies on this occasion. And you'll remember the occasion was when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had closed in on Jerusalem, laid siege to the city, and was determined she would fall. Verse 6. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. And that completes the graphic scenario. Notice the fury of the wicked. The heathen raged. The word raged indicates their madness. The same word has appeared only a few sentences earlier in the same psalm, but it's translated then by a different term in our English language. Can you spot that term? The same word in Hebrew is raged here. It's in verse 3. It's the word roar. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. Roar or rage. They both literally mean to make a great noise. And as we look around us today and open our ears, we are dismayed when we hear the enemies of the cross are doing this on every side. Speak out as we would for the cause of Jesus Christ, for his truth, for his righteousness, and you will find the clamor that greets your effort will be deafening. You'll be called bigot, purveyor of hate. We don't want your discriminatory, condemnatory gospel. We want diversity, and we want equality with that diversity, whatever that means. Our society will tolerate the lie, but not the truth. It desires perversity, but not purity. Which is why there is so much fake news about. Which is why our country's once so machine gunned by bullets is now riddled with untruths. The enemy is mad. The target for the enemy's attack will always be the truth of God and the things of God and those who try to promote or to defend them. You may have heard on your way into the service about a church in Egypt bombed this morning, at least 15 people dead. Rage, their madness. Notice their movement. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. And the word talks about motion that causes ruin or injury. There's a colossal agitation in view here. Their madness, their movement. Notice also their multitude. You know, the enemy doesn't stroll up in isolation. They come in confederacy. the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, and this opposition has taken on a wide, even universal aspect. We know the world, the flesh, and the devil are throwing their spears at us from every side. The church is corrupted by false brethren within. It's confused by the compromise of so many who are traveling under the label of evangelical. The ecumenical apostasy has not gone away, but increased its grip upon the minds and hearts of men to the point where it has sapped their strength away. When Korea was a colony of Japan, Japanese colonialism was pretty harsh, to say the least. For the first 10 years, Japan ruled through the military directly. Any dissent was ruthlessly stamped out. Some were imprisoned in Japanese jails. Many of the leading Christians, of course, they were relentlessly persecuted back then. Those who didn't suffer any persecution, they were looking around them, looking within themselves, feeling, we must be lacking in some vital department in our Christianity because we haven't attracted any suffering. A Native Methodist pastor went to a missionary and said, there must be something wrong with us Methodists. I'm afraid we are not living as godly as we should be, for there are 37 Presbyterians in jail and only one Methodist. The madness, movement, and the multitude of those opposed to the Church of Christ in this day is lurching towards the time where there will be suffering and there will be persecution. But we're not going to end on that dismal note. Look at the end of the issue. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. 6, he uttered his voice. The earth melted, the force of God's words in their utterance. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. It's not the first time God has done this. He has done it again and again and again. I think of the opening words of Psalm 2, and you can read them when you go home, and we've got the heathen raging there. And they're speaking against God. The problem comes, not when they speak against God, but the problem comes when God starts to speak back to them. That's when they'll have a real issue. They can cry out all they want. They can rubbish the things of God from dawn to dusk. And if God stays silent, they'll be all right. It's when God starts to respond that they need to take fright. And so as we move down that Psalm 2, and we have them shouting all around, we come to verse 5 and it says, Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. When God starts speaking back, that's the time to be fearful. And we have it here. The kingdoms, they were moved. The heathen were raging. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. We haven't time to flesh out this theme of the voice of the Lord today, but if you want to do a bit of homework on it, we'll talk about it at night, applying it in the gospel. But if you want to do a little bit of homework, call in at Psalm 29 for a 7-part description of the vigor that is in the voice of Jehovah. But there's two features here about the force of God's words, not only in their utterance, but in their usage that we need to note here. The voice of the Lord delights the saint. Martin Luther said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. This inspired word brings joy to our hearts like Jeremiah. It was the joy, the rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. Not only the inspired word, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ himself brings joy to my heart. In John 1, the verse 1, in John 1 and 14, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And every child of God loves the sight of the Savior and loves to exalt the Son of God. And when somebody else is lifting him up, they're saying, amen, brother, preach him, tell him out. He's the one who by his word, the people listening to him in Luke 4:36, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. The Roman centurion comes to him and he says, Lord, this is all I need here. Matthew 8:8, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Hebrews 1:3 depicts him as upholding all things by the word of his power. His word delights the saint, but it dismays the sinner. The man or woman who persists in their sin and shame and their filth and foulness finds no joy in the voice of Jesus. If the voice of Christ does not graciously and mercifully arrest them, as it did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day in Genesis 3:8, as it did to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, that voice, if it doesn't arrest them in mercy, it will strike terror into their heart. No solace but all solemnity, no mercy but misery, no succor but sentencing, no comfort but condemnation, no delight but dismay and dread and damnation. The battle cry of the Reformation, with all of its rugged and dauntless music and hope, contained these lines, and let the Prince of Ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why, his doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. My friend outside of Christ, hear me out for 1 minute. One day, sooner than you realize or are prepared to contemplate, this majestic, mighty voice of the Son of God will declare your sentence before the ears of an assembled world on the day of judgment. Matthew 25:41 predicts it. Our Savior is speaking. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Your bodily frame and ever-dying soul will freeze and stiffen, become warped in darkness, and be held in the fetters of those eternal flames. And what sad, sobering words these are for anyone to hear. I pray you'll never hear them. And the only way you'll be able to escape these words of wrath and get away from their condemnation is to run to Calvary. Why would you do that? It's the only refuge, keeping with the figure of Psalm 46. It's the only place, again keeping with the figure here, where the river of grace and mercy is flowing from the Savior's wounded, riven side. Run to Christ. Call on him with your voice, frail though it is, and you will be saved. Don't limp along waiting for that day when he calls down his just anger on you and closes you into the lowest hell by his forceful voice. But rather, as you stand at Calvary's tree, may you hear what that Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner heard. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon that blood. I see his mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. May the Lord help you. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee that thou art supremely interested in thy people. Thou art in the midst of them. Thou art defending them. Thou art speaking to them. What a joy it is. May it be more joyful every day we live. And Lord, for those out of Christ, bring them running to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.